Good to see everybody here this morning. Those of you joining us online, good to have you as well. I am so proud of those of you that were here last week for coming back. I'm so proud of you. There were a lot of you that said that you wouldn't, but you're here. I see you. So go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 18 this morning. And we are in our second week of our forgiveness series called The Struggle. Because when it comes to forgiveness, the struggle is real. Is a difficult thing to do. It is not a natural thing to do. It goes against our flesh. It goes against everything in us to forgive. And last week we talked about how forgiveness works. And just to very quickly recap that, does anybody remember what is forgiveness? What does the word forgiveness mean? Anybody remember? Release. Yeah, you guys paid attention. Oh my goodness. That warms my heart so much to know you paid attention. Yes, it means to release. It means to release the other person from a feeling of obligation or anger or bitterness towards yourself. But it also means to release yourself. Remember, it means to release that anger. It means to release that bitterness. It means to let it go. We also talked about what forgiveness is not. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into that again. But hopefully you took notes. Or if you need to know what forgiveness is not, feel free to email me and I'll send it to you. There were actually several people that asked for that this week. So I'm happy to send that to you if you want that. But again, forgiveness is release. And if you are the person who needs forgiveness, you have done something wrong, you have transgressed in some way, then it's your responsibility. It is on you to reach out and ask for forgiveness. It is on you to confess. We saw that from Psalm 32. When we sin, when we transgress, we have a responsibility to confess our sin, to confess what we have done. If you are the one who is supposed to be forgiving, you are the forgiver, then you have a responsibility to forgive as God has forgiven you. And we talked a lot about that last week, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that in depth today as well. Because today we're actually going to be talking about the depth of forgiveness. That's how forgiveness works. If you need forgiveness, you confess your sin. If you have to offer forgiveness, then you forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. Sounds very simple. Sounds very simple. In practice, it's not simple. It's not simple at all because, as we said, it goes against our nature to do that. King Louis XII probably put it best. He said, "Nothing smells quite so sweet as the dead body of your enemy." Now that sounds pretty harsh. But here's the thing. The world absolutely identifies. The world completely understands that. The problem is a lot of Christians understand that too. A lot of Christians are kind of like right there, like, yeah, I'd like to see them get theirs. I'd love to see them get what's coming to them. We feel that way. But how are we supposed to react? What are we supposed to do with that anger? What are we supposed to do with that bitterness? What are we supposed to do with those feelings of transgression and betrayal? And how far does it go? Because that's an important question too. How far does forgiveness go? What is the depth to which forgiveness can reach? And we see that this morning as we go into Matthew chapter 18. So look at Matthew 18. I'm going to read verse 21 for us. It says, "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?'" So just a little bit of background here. So Jesus, throughout Matthew 18, Jesus is kind of talking about the church. He's talking about believers. And he has a very consistent description when talking about believers. He's consistently referring to and talking about believers as children. As believers, we are children. If we are to come into the kingdom of God, then we have to enter as little children. We will be protected as little children. We will be blessed as little children. We will be disciplined as little children. And now we're coming into the section of Matthew 18, where we talk about forgiving as little children, to be forgiven as little children. You see, it's a spiritual connection here, because when we're talking about forgiveness, and we're talking about forgiveness of a child, I mean, forgiving a child is easy, especially if you're that child's parent. I mean, parents just naturally forgive their kids constantly. I forgive my kids all the time. It's normal. It's natural for us to forgive children. Why? Because we understand. We understand that children are inexperienced. We understand that they're inconsiderate. We understand that they're immature. We understand all of these things. So when it comes to forgiving a child, we just naturally do it over and over and over again, regardless of how deeply they may hurt us, because they're a child. That's the same principle that Jesus is actually kind of bringing out in this passage as well. We forgive as believers. We are meant to forgive as children, and we're forgiven as children. Why? Because kids don't know any better. We're supposed to always be offering that forgiveness. Now, this is coming off of if your brother sins against you, Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. So just real quick, we're going to go through this because this is what leads to the passage that we're in. So Jesus is giving this teaching of what you should do if your brother sins against you. He says, if your brother sins against you, then go to him. Go to him privately. Talk to him. Have a conversation. If they understand that they have sinned and they repent, then you have gained your brother. What happens if that doesn't happen? Well, then you take one or two witnesses with you. And then hopefully, with two or three witnesses, then you can again gain your brother. Show them that where they have erred. Show them where they have transgressed. Show them where they have sinned. And then, if that doesn't work, then take them to the church. And everything that Jesus is talking about in this passage, he's talking about and getting to the principle of church unity, of cohesion and worship and togetherness within the church. So if there's an issue between two individuals within the body of Christ, those two individuals need to come together and they need to work it out. Because if not, then guess what? It actually bleeds into the body of Christ. And that can't happen. So there has to be some sort of coming together and some sort of understanding that comes together when there is an issue or a conflict between two members of the body of Christ. That has to happen, because if not, it will inevitably bleed into the body at large. And what Jesus is talking about here is how to protect the body at large. But now Peter comes to Jesus with another question. Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? See, I absolutely love this question from Peter. I really do. Because Peter genuinely wants to know. What Peter has done is he has taken a fairly generalized concept that Jesus has just given as far as how it relates to the church. He's taken this generalized concept and now he's applying it directly to himself and saying, but Jesus, I understand that, but what about me? What about me personally? What is my personal responsibility here? What is my personal responsibility as it relates to forgiveness? What am I supposed to do? What is the limit here? And I love the fact that Peter does this quite often. If you read the Gospels, Peter's always asking questions. And I am very thankful for Peter always asking questions, because I wasn't there and I couldn't ask them myself. Most of the time when Peter asks a question, we actually get a very in-depth response from some of Jesus' greatest teachings in the Gospels actually come as a result of Peter's question. See, Peter is like a living embodiment here of the promise. If you seek me and seek me with your whole heart, then you will find me. Peter is like a living embodiment of that promise. What does it mean to seek Jesus, to seek him with your whole heart? This is what Peter's demonstrating. He's seeking Jesus with his whole heart. He wants to truly understand. He wants to truly know, Lord, how do I do this? How do I live more like you? How do I live and become more like you? How do I be transformed into your image? How does that happen? How does that work? Teach me, show me, help me. That is the heart of Peter. He genuinely is always seeking Jesus to know how to be closer to him, how to be more like him. That was Peter's whole desire for living. And just as a side note real quick, can any of us say the same? Do we approach Jesus with that same desire? Do we approach Jesus with that same earnestness? Do we approach his word with that same thought, with that same concept of, God, please speak to me. God, please speak to my heart. Change my heart. Make me more like you. Help me to understand you. Help me to live for you. Help me to live like you. Do we approach him with that same level of desire? That's a side note. Now let's get back to what we're talking about here. So he asked him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Peter understood. He understood human nature. He understood that it actually happens, and it happens quite a lot, where somebody does something wrong, they ask for forgiveness, they're given forgiveness, and then they turn around and do the same thing again, or something equivalently just as bad. It happens all the time. Peter understood that. And so his question is valid. He wants to know, Jesus, how do I do this? If somebody sins against me, like I understand, I should forgive them. I understand that if somebody sins against me and they come to me and they ask me for my forgiveness, then I should forgive them because that's what's right. That's what it means to live free. That's what it means to reflect godly character, is to offer forgiveness. But how often do I have to do that? He's asking the exact same question that has probably crossed many of our minds. How many times do I have to forgive this person? How frequently, how often do I have to constantly offer forgiveness to this person? Because it's tiring, and it's aggravating, and it's, honestly, it's just angering. It does. It grates on us. It angers us to have to forgive over and over and over again, especially if it's the same person for the same thing. Surely there should be like a limit to this. And so Peter offers a suggestion. Like, Jesus, you know how people are. You know what people do. So if I'm willing to forgive somebody seven times, is that enough? Now, depending on your perspective, you may think that seven times is either a small amount, you may think it's a large amount, or you may just think it's just some random arbitrary number. But from Peter's perspective, he's going above and beyond here. In Jewish culture, in Jewish teaching, the rabbinical teaching of the day was forgiveness could be offered only three times. And where they got this from was a really ridiculous, obscure reference in Amos, where God is repeatedly giving a statement against the neighbors of the neighboring enemies of Israel. And so they took this statement that God is applying to the enemies of Israel, and they kind of just apply it to God in general and say, okay, God only offers forgiveness three times. If you sin against God more than three times, then he will not forgive you. And by extension, man. If God will only forgive three times, then surely mankind can only forgive three times. Three strikes and you're out. That's where the game of baseball was invented, incidentally. Don't look that up. That's probably not right. Three strikes and you're out. There were several, like, the rabbinical writings of the time kind of went like this. There was one that said, he who begs forgiveness from his neighbor must not do so more than three times. Another said, if a man commits an offense once, they forgive him. If he commits an offense a second time, they forgive him. If he commits an offense a third time, they forgive him. The fourth time, they do not forgive him. That was the understanding of the day. Three times. You can receive forgiveness three times. Nothing more. Because, according to their understanding, God didn't forgive any more than that. And it would be presumptuous and unnecessary for mankind to offer forgiveness more than God. It was a fundamental misunderstanding, a fundamental flaw in what they believed and understood God's character to be. And it led to a fundamental flaw in how they interacted with one another. So when Peter asked this, he's thinking, I'm going more than double here. His belief is, I'm offering seven. I'm offering seven, so that has to be good. Like, that has to be enough. Surely, Jesus, you're going to agree with me on this. Letting somebody off the hook seven times, we're good to go. But after that, I mean, that's just too much. So Peter asked a very genuine, and a lot of times when Peter asks these questions, we snicker at him like, oh, Peter, come on, Peter. Don't be that way. Don't be that guy. But honestly, Peter's just being real. He's being genuine. And I in some ways, I commend him for this, again, because he genuinely wants to know and understand the heart of God. He wants to know and understand the heart of Jesus. And the fact that he's actually going double, he's going above and beyond what any Jewish teacher, any Jewish religious leader of the day would have told him was acceptable, he's starting to get it. He hasn't quite got it, but he's starting to understand the depth of Jesus' compassion and the depth of Jesus' love for others, which is why he asks in this way. But of course, he is a little off the mark. And so Jesus gives him a response, verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Peter made an honest inquiry, but of course, he was wrong. Just like pretty much all of us. A lot of times we'll assume something about Christ without actually knowing what he said. We'll assume something about the Lord without actually knowing what his word says. And inevitably, we end up being wrong. And that's essentially what happens to Peter here. Because, you see, what Peter is thinking, he's still thinking in limited terms. He's thinking in the limited and measurable terms of the law. But forgiveness is not about the law. It's not about measuring it. It's not about keeping track of it. It's not about keeping record of it. He failed to understand that forgiveness is about the immeasurable display of grace. The immeasurable display of God's grace. That is what forgiveness is about. To put any other constraints upon it is to take it out of the realm of grace and put it into the realm of law. Because law keeps track. Grace does not keep track. And so when Jesus says to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Depending on your translation may say 70 times seven. And there's a very good reason for that. If you go back to the Greek, the literal word order here is times 77. That's the word order. Which means you can actually translate it like three different ways, and it's perfectly correct. So that's okay, though, because the point in this is not the number. It's not that Jesus is saying you can forgive somebody 77 times on the 78th time, they're out. Or you can forgive somebody 490 times. But on that 491st, be glad you kept track that long, because at that point, they're gone. That's not what this is about at all. In fact, essentially what's being described here, Jesus is simply responding to Peter's question. He's responding to the number that Peter suggested with an exponential number on top of it. The point being, there is no keeping track. You don't keep track of forgiveness, because then it's not forgiveness. Because if you're keeping track, then you haven't actually released anything, have you? And forgiveness is all about release. So essentially what Jesus is saying is, it doesn't matter if it's the 77th time, the 490th time, or the 1,000th time. We forgive freely and willingly every single time as if it were the first time. And why are we supposed to do that? Because that's how God forgives us. There's no limit. There is no limit to God's forgiveness. He just keeps forgiving and forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. He is constantly releasing. He's constantly releasing us from the debt that we owe to him. And he does it over and over and over again. And that's what we're supposed to do too. There's not supposed to be a limit to what we offer in forgiveness. Now again, that goes completely against our nature. In our flesh, that makes absolutely no sense. We can't really comprehend. It's hard to comprehend. It's hard to wrap our minds around forgiveness is without limit. Because in the flesh, and according to the world, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to repay evil for evil. That's what we're taught. That's what the world teaches. Repay evil for evil. But what Jesus is saying here, and what he says constantly over and over and over again, is the opposite. Repay good for evil. And never stop. Because there's not supposed to be a limit. Because there's no limit to God's forgiveness. And to help us understand this principle, help us understand why this is the case, he gives us a parable. This is a difficult parable. And I don't mean difficult in terms of it's difficult to understand. I mean difficult in terms of it's quite a severe teaching. In fact, this is such a severe teaching that Jesus gives in this parable that a lot of people assume that this can't possibly be something that is meant for believers. This can't possibly be something that a believer in Christ would ever have to worry about or ever have to experience. It's that severe. So look at verse 23. I'm going to read through verse 35, but then we'll come back to the beginning. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payments to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That's the severity part of it. It's one of those passages that, in all honesty, we would prefer to think this can't possibly be something that's being referenced to believers. This can't possibly be something that applies to believers. We would prefer to think that, We would prefer to believe that because it makes us feel better and more comfortable about not forgiving others. But the truth is, all that's being described here is the discipline of God. And we just finished our study of Hebrews, so hopefully we all understand that God does, in fact, discipline his children. He disciplines his children for the purity of the church. He disciplines his children for their growth. He disciplines his children for their protection. There are a lot of reasons that God disciplines, but make no mistake, God does discipline. And if we are unrelenting in sin, then he will be unrelenting in discipline. And that's what this is essentially referring to. But go back to the beginning here. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king. Jesus spoke often about the kingdom of heaven. If you go through the Gospels, you'll find him make references to and teach about and talk about the kingdom of heaven quite often. And normally, when he makes references to or teachings about the kingdom of heaven, he gives the teaching in parabolic form. And the reason for that is in order to kind of help us understand what he's saying. We are finite individuals. We don't have infinite knowledge of heaven. We don't have infinite knowledge of the universe. It would be unrealistic for Jesus to assume that we know exactly what heaven is like. After all, we've never been there. We've never seen it. So when teaching about the kingdom of heaven, Jesus spoke in parables. And the parables essentially represent a heavenly truth or a kingdom of heaven truth. And so when looking through the parable, we have to understand that certain aspects of the parable are meant to reflect a heavenly counterpart. So, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king. Who is the king? Well, the king is God. God is the king. A king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Now, the word servants here, it's also the same word that can also be translated as slaves. In ancient times, if you lived under a monarchy, so you lived under a king or a queen or what have you, every single person who gave fealty to the monarch or submitted to the authority of the monarch was considered to be the king's slaves or the king's servants. So it didn't really matter if you were a noble or if you were begging in the streets. Everybody, as far as in the eyes of the king, was the king's servants. So the king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Most likely, this particular servant was a governor or somebody who was responsible for the collecting of taxes on behalf of the king. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, I thought about trying to research and figure out exactly how much money that would be. I gave up because it's a stupid amount of money. I mean, stupid amount. So the point here, however, isn't really about the amount of money. This is it's the same type of principle that we go back to verse 22 with. When Jesus said, forgive 77 times or 70 times 7 times, it's not about the number. It's about what's behind the number, what the number represents. And what the number here represents, this is a debt that is incalculable and unpayable. Nobody would ever be able to pay this back. Just as to kind of give you like an understanding here, in ancient Rome, obviously they collected annual taxes, and in the four like areas, like the four subregions of Judea and Samaria and Idumea and Galilee, all those together annually only paid 900 talents in taxes. All that together. So we're looking at, if we're looking at this in terms of an actual amount, we're looking at about 11 years worth of taxes for four regions. This is a stupid amount of money. But again, it's about the fact that it is an incalculable and unpayable debt. This man cannot ever pay back what he owes to the king. And of course, he knows that. And the king knows that. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. He's not going to pay him everything. He can't pay him everything. That's kind of the point. The word 10,000, do you know why it stops at 10,000 here? It's because that's the Greek, that Greek word, it's like the highest number in the Greek language. There was no number above that. That was it. It didn't go above that in Koine Greek. So by saying 10,000, what he's really saying is countless. That same word that's translated 10,000 here is translated as countless in other parts of the New Testament. So there's absolutely no way this person can pay back this debt. But he's throwing himself upon the mercy of the king. And so what does the king do? Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Understand, this is an incredible depiction of sin before the Father. This servant has a debt, incalculable, unpayable debt that he owes to the king. There's absolutely no way that he would ever be able to pay this debt back. He will forever owe this debt to the king. And so the king takes pity, he releases and forgives him the debt. Just writes it off. You don't owe anything. You're free to go. That is exactly what it is like for a sinner to come face to face with God in understanding the depth of their sin. Every single person in here, whether believer or unbeliever, every single person, if you are a believer, then you should have had that moment. You should have had that experience. You should have had that time where you found yourself understanding and calculating and realizing the depth and the depravity of your sin. The fact that your sin is so incalculable, the payment for it is so far beyond your reach. The only thing left to do is exactly what this person did here, which is to throw yourself at the feet of Jesus and say, please forgive me. There's absolutely nothing I can do. I can't take it back. I can't change it. I can't pay for it. But please have mercy on me. And that's what God gives. He gives mercy. He gives forgiveness. Notice that it says he released him and he forgave him. Fun fact, same exact word. Same exact word. God released him and he forgave him this incalculable, unpayable debt. Now, obviously, there is a little bit of difference because God doesn't just forgive the debt. He doesn't just forgive the debt of sin. Jesus had to pay for it. It's not that our debt is simply forgiven. It's that our debt has been paid by the Son of God. The blood that was required for our payment of sin was paid by Jesus. That's why we can be forgiven. As believers, that is why we can go before the Father. That is why we are no longer counted as enemies. We're no longer counted as debtors, but instead we're counted as children of the living God. We are made co-heirs with Christ. Because of the love, the mercy, and the forgiveness of God. Now, if that is the love and the forgiveness of God, then what should be expected of us? What should be expected of the person who has actually received and enjoyed the benefit of his love, of his mercy, of his forgiveness? What is going to be seen? What is going to be owed? What should be expected? Verse 28. But when that same servant, so the way that it's actually written is this servant was forgiven this massive, incalculable debt by the king. And then the very next thing he does is this right here. There's no there's no stopping for a cup of coffee. There's no going home to say hello to his wife. No, this is just the very next thing that he does. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Okay. 100 denarii. 10,000 talents. Which one do you think is more? Obviously, the 10,000 talents was more, since the 10,000 talents is an incalculable debt. 100 denarii is the approximation of 4 to 5 months' salary. 1 denarii was the pay for 1 day's work for a common laborer in that time. So 100 denarii, this is 100 days' worth of work. Now, obviously, this is like really, really small compared to the 10,000 talents. But before we jump all up and down in arms and be like, oh, this is terrible, this is despicable, I want to make sure that we're clear. 100 denarii is not nothing. Right? I mean, 4 or 5 months' salary, that's not nothing. It's actually quite a bit of money. For a common day laborer, a common worker, 100, I mean, that's probably like a lifetime's worth of savings right there. It's not nothing. The point that Jesus is making here is not that when we ourselves are wronged, that it's nothing. The point that he's making here is that when we ourselves are wronged or sinned against, when compared to the sin that we have committed against God, it's minute. That's the point that's being made. It's not that the 100 denarii is of total and complete insignificance. And Jesus is not saying that when we ourselves are sinned against, that it is of complete and total insignificance. It doesn't matter. He's not saying that. And if you have been wronged, if you are dealing with this, you're struggling through this right now, Jesus is not saying to you, what has happened to you means nothing. That's not what he's saying. It does mean something. If you're hurt, okay, you can be hurt. If you're upset, you can be upset. If you're angry, be angry and do not sin. But he's not saying it was nothing. He's not saying it's insignificant. What he is saying, and what we need to always understand and keep in the right perspective and in the right focus, is that anything that somebody does to us will always pale in comparison of what we ourselves have done to God. Because for somebody to sin against us, they have to do something directly to us. But to sin against God, every single sin is against God. There is not a sin that you can commit, that you have committed, that you will commit. There is not a single sin out there that is not against God. So yes, when put into that proper perspective of what's been done to us versus what we have done to God, it will always be minute. And that is the point that Jesus is making here. The same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. There's actually historical precedent for that. That was actually something that really did happen. It wasn't like an everyday common occurrence, but it did happen, where if you were a debtor and you had been in debt for an extended period of time, eventually your creditor gets a little upset. And it was not an unheard of or unseen thing for a creditor to actually wring the neck of a debtor in the street. And they would do it to the point that the debtor's nose would begin to bleed. I mean, they were serious about this. Like the Homer Simpson, Bart Simpson thing. That was what was happening. And if you didn't understand that reference, oh my goodness, please watch The Simpsons. He begins to actually choke him. Now, understand, this is meant to be bizarre. And hopefully we read this and it comes across to us as this is a very bizarre occurrence. This person is owed next to nothing compared to what he himself owed, and he's wringing this guy's neck? Really? It's meant to be bizarre because it is bizarre. But understand, the reason it's so bizarre is because the thought, the idea of a Christian who does not forgive is equally bizarre. That's the principle at work here. The idea that a Christian who has been forgiven everything by God would then turn around and not forgive somebody else, something that has been done to them, that is inconceivable. That is absolutely ridiculous. It is completely and totally bizarre. It should never happen. Because as believers, as Christ imitators, as the word Christian means, as imitators of Christ, we're meant to reflect the nature of God. And he no more lovingly demonstrates his love for us than in his forgiveness. That is the ultimate depiction of his godly character and nature. For us to turn our backs on that, for us to think that somehow it doesn't apply to us, it's inconceivable. It's bizarre. It has no place in the life of a Christian. The idea of us not forgiving someone who has sinned against us is just as bizarre to God as if we were to go out into the street and start wringing someone's neck. It's equally bizarre. It makes no sense. So verse 29, so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers. Depending on the translation you're using, that may actually be translated as torturers. Until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That's uncomfortable. That's not the type of passage that we clap our hands and say yay about. That's the type of passage that we kind of do what everybody's doing right now, which is we kind of like slink down a little bit more in our seat. We keep our heads looking straight down, and we just wait for the preacher to move on to his next point. I want to make sure that we're clear, though, that this is not a description of a believer in Christ who is stripped of their salvation. That's not what this is. No, this is really a full description of the discipline that a believer can expect from the Father if we do not live in forgiveness. If we harbor a spirit of unforgiveness towards others, then this is what we can expect from the Lord. We can expect torturers. We can expect jailers. We can expect the discipline of God. And God does give it. He gives discipline to his children. We know that from the book of Hebrews. Entire chapter, entire section of that chapter devoted to the discipline of God's children. But what does that mean? I mean, I can't tell you exactly what that discipline is going to look like, because honestly, the way God disciplines me is probably going to be different from the way he disciplines you, because let's be honest, discipline is effective in different ways for different people. But that being said, if we forget that our own divine forgiveness from God, and then refuse to offer forgiveness to others, then we can expect jailers and torturers such as stress, such as hardships, pressures, other difficulties, and they will just continue to be there, and they will continue to get worse until we finally repent and give the forgiveness that we should have done in the first place. God's forgiveness is about ultimately bringing us into further righteousness, conforming us further to the image of Jesus. That's what his discipline is ultimately about. And that's what he's doing here. The point that Jesus is making in all of this, and I think I've already said this at one point, if you are a saved individual, you are transformed by the power and the blood of Jesus, then it should be reflected in you. It should be reflected in your character. It should be reflected in the way that you forgive others. Because when we are shown that type of love, it can't help but transform us. Sacrificial love has transforming power. There was a book written by Ernest Gordon. It's called Miracle on the River Kwai. And there was actually a movie made about it. But in the book, I didn't see the movie. In the book, he's describing these soldiers who are being held in captivity by the Japanese during World War II. And where they're being held, they're in a work camp, and they're being put to work in the jungle to build a railroad crossing, a railroad bridge in the jungle. And the conditions that these soldiers are living under is horrific. And it actually ends up bringing out the worst in all of them. They kind of devolve into this barbarous community where it's every man for himself type of a mindset. And then one day, they are at a tool checkpoint. And of course, any tools that they use, they have to turn back in. They can't keep any of the tools outside of working on the bridge. And so they're at a tool checkpoint, and a Japanese soldier counts up the shovels and says that there's a shovel missing. So all of the prisoners are gathered together, and they're told, whoever has the shovel, turn it back in. And nobody moves. So then the Japanese soldier pulls out his gun and threatens to kill everybody if the shovel is not returned. So finally, one individual walks forward, says that he took it. The Japanese soldier picks up another shovel and begins to beat this person to death. When it's over, the rest of the prisoners carry this man's corpse to the next tool checkpoint, only to realize that the soldiers had miscounted. There was no shovel missing. That act of total and complete self-sacrifice actually led to the soldiers bonding together and taking care of one another for the remainder of the war. But what's amazing about it is when the war was over and they had been liberated by the Allies, they were lined up in front of the now Japanese prisoners. And rather than cursing at them or yelling at them or attacking them, they look at these Japanese prisoners and they say this. This is their response. They say, no more hatred, no more killing. Now what we need is forgiveness. Because sacrificial love has transforming power. So what is the depth of forgiveness, church? It's infinite. There is no end. There is no bottom. It is infinite. The forgiveness that we offer, the forgiveness that we give, It has no end because the forgiveness that we receive has no end. So for the next few moments, as we have our final invitation, I want all of us to just take a few moments, and maybe you are in the middle of some sort of conflict right now. You're conflicting with another brother and sister in Christ. You're conflicting with a family member or a coworker or whatever the case may be. And you're struggling with this. You're struggling with how do I forgive? Remember, this release, it's not something that we do in our flesh. It's not something that we do in and of ourselves. Just like we talked about last week, it's possible because of the work and the power of the Holy Spirit within us. We release because the Spirit enables us to release. And it can be hard. It can be difficult. But understand that as believers in Christ, we are meant to reflect the very nature and the very character of God. You will never be able to do this if you harbor a spirit of unforgiveness. So for these next few moments, let's take this time. You can spend some time at the altar, spend some time in your seat, whatever you need to do. But thank God. Thank Him for His forgiveness. Thank Him for the infinite forgiveness that He offers you. And if you need to, pray for the power and the strength to offer that same forgiveness to others. Or if you're here this morning and you've never put your faith and your trust in Jesus, or you're watching online, you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, today is the day to do that. Actually experience, actually know, actually receive the very infinite forgiveness of God. Be made new by the sacrificial love of Jesus. Be transformed by that sacrificial love. You can do that today. If you need to speak with someone, you need somebody to pray with you, I am here. Pastor Jonathan is here. We would love to speak with you. We'd love to pray with you through that. But however the Lord is moving, however He is working in you this morning, I encourage you to please respond. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You for Your love, for Your forgiveness. Thank You that Your forgiveness has no end. We can never exhaust it. No matter what we do, Jesus has paid our debt once and for all. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your forgiveness. And Lord, would You please give us the strength, give us the power to do the same. As difficult as it can be, as hard as it can be for us to extend Your forgiveness to others, Lord, that is what we're called to do. So Lord, give us the strength to do it, to walk out of here today in Your forgiveness and giving Your forgiveness. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.